How are you guys doing on this beautiful Palm Sunday? Isn't it gorgeous outside today? You guys got to sleep in a little bit this morning, didn't you? So you guys get to come, enjoy the day, and enjoy the rest of the day. Well, we're going to look at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. So if you could please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 21, and we'll be beginning in verse 1. And while you're turning there, I came across a little short story in one of those kids say the funniest things, kind of a little thing, and so I thought I'd share it with you. I thought it was kind of cute. It was a Palm Sunday, and because of a sore throat, 5-year-old Johnny stayed home from church with a babysitter. When the family returned home, they were carrying several palm branches. Little Johnny asked, "What are the palm branches for?" "People laid them on the road before Jesus and held them over his head as he went by," his older brother explained. "Wouldn't you know it," little Johnny said, "the one day I don't go to church and Jesus shows up." Well, thankfully, the Lord told us, actually in Matthew 18, he said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So there's more than two or three of us gathered here this morning. We're certainly gathered in the name of Jesus Christ. So we're confident and blessed and honored to know that he's in the midst of us this morning. And just as they put the palm branches before Jesus on the road and waved him over his head as he passed by, let's lay this service before Jesus and cover it in the word of prayer. Father, we want to come before you this morning and just ask that you would just do a wonderful thing in our heart. Lord, I pray that you would just have your Holy Spirit descend upon this place. And as we get into your word this morning, when we look at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Father, I pray that you would help us to understand what a magnificent day it was when we opened our heart and Jesus Christ triumphantly came into our lives. So we ask that you would just bless our time together. Bless Pastor Bungie, Lord. I know that he's just blessing them down there. I just pray that you give him a safe travel back, Lord, and just be our guest of honor today. So we just lift this service to you and give you all praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them." Now, you probably have at the beginning of that chapter, above verse 1 there, probably has a heading or title that says Triumphal Entry. Most Bibles do. We're going to see by the time we get through this message that not only was there a triumphal entry that took place almost 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, but we can be confident that we have a triumphal eternity with Christ, and we're going to be able to spend it with him. Now, Jesus, his disciples, and according to verse 29 of the previous chapter, a great multitude are all traveling from Jericho, and they're going down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. You see, in the Old Testament, God had commanded that all Jewish males were to attend three national feasts each year. This one, the Feast of Passover, and subsequently Unleavened Bread, it's all kind of tied in together, is the one that Jesus and his disciples and this great multitude are going to right now. But there would have been Jewish males from every direction headed towards Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. With that, the city of Jerusalem probably would have grown, it's estimated, to about 10 times its normal size in population. So, you know, they were literally busting out at the seams. Now, there are three aspects about Jesus that we need to point out in the verses that we just read. The first one is Jesus' deity. Look at the last part of verse 1 and verse 2 with me. "Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me.'" Now, how in the world did Jesus know that these two animals were in the village opposite them? It's we can kind of take it for granted that that village wasn't in eyesight, or at least not inside the village. Otherwise, Jesus would have just pointed and said, see that donkey and that colt over there? You know, go untie it and bring it over here. But he has to give two of his disciples specific instructions to go into the village, and that's what he would find. Now, we learn in Mark's and Luke's gospel that Jesus also said that when you go into the village and immediately find this colt, it'll be one that no one has ever sat on before. Now, how in the world did Jesus know that, too? Well, the answer is because Jesus is God. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. So, of course, he knows all these things are going on. Kind of the same way where Peter was walking down the road one day and some of the priests came up to him and they were collecting temple tax. And they said, Peter, doesn't your teacher, doesn't he pay tax? And Peter's like, yeah, sure. You know, he does. And so he runs to go tell Jesus, you know, these guys are trying to collect tax. I don't have any money. What are we going to do? So Jesus tells him, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. Open its mouth, and you'll find a piece of money. And then go and pay the tax for both of us. Now, again, how in the world would he know that if you cast a line in, that a fish would come up, and that very first fish, you'd open it up, and there just would happen to be a coin in there. And it couldn't be any coin, because it was unlawful to have any other coin except for a Jewish coin go into the temple treasury. So it had to be a Jewish coin, and it just happened to be enough to pay the tax for the both of them. So it's amazing. And of course, it's all God. Only God has that kind of omniscient power. And that brings us to our second point, Jesus' authority. Okay, look at verse 3. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Again, although not mentioned in Matthew, we learn from Mark's and Luke's gospel that while the disciples were loosing or untying this animal, that the owner of the animals came up and said, hey, you know, what are you guys doing? You know, that's mine. And they said exactly what Jesus told them to say. The Lord has need of this. And the animal owner said, okay, fine, go ahead. And go. And, you know, we can go on past that and go to the next verse, but I started thinking about that. I was outside and I was thinking, you know, what if I were outside here and two guys walked up and got in my car, opened the door, sat down, started it up, and I'd go around, whoa, what are you guys doing? And if they were to say, you know, the Lord has need of this. You know, I don't know how quickly I'd say, you know, okay, fine, go take my car. That's okay with me. Obviously, clearly, this was covered by the authority of the Lord, and so that's why the man let the animals go. Now, there are many, many other examples of Jesus' authority during his earthly ministry. There were the times where by a word he would cast out demons. There was a time in the beginning of his ministry when he drove out those that bought and sold and overturned the money changers, and he does the same thing as we'll learn here in a little bit at the end of his ministry, and so on and so on and so on. There's so many examples, but one last one I'm going to leave with you. I think it's kind of a cool one. In Mark, the disciples and Jesus were in a boat. Jesus is tired. He's catching a few Z's. So he's sleeping, and all of a sudden this storm gets going, and it's raging. Water's coming in, and, you know, the disciples start freaking out, and they think they're going to drown. So they go over, they go, Jesus, you know, wake up. You know, don't you care that we're perishing? So Jesus gets up. He rebukes the wind, and then he said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And then it says, and the disciples feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? I mean, again, showing God's authority, not only just over in the spiritual realm, but in the physical realm, the seas, the wind, everything is obedient to Jesus Christ. The third point that I want to bring out is Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, although the date of this prophecy isn't known exactly, most historians will agree that it was somewhere between 470 and 480 B.C. You take that and you add Jesus' years at this point right here, 33 A.D., where Jesus was crucified and 3 days later rose again. So you add that to the 470, 480, and we're at least at 500 years before this event takes place that is prophesied exactly the way it takes place. Now, I mean, I can try for the rest of the day today guessing what's going to happen tomorrow. I can say, okay, I think this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And none of it will ever happen. let alone 500 years ahead of time. Now, the Bible is filled with literally hundreds of prophecies. Many of them have to do with what Jesus is going to be going through that we're going to be looking at, or your church will be looking at with Pastor Bungie this week on Good Friday. I'm sure he will reveal different prophecies of exactly what Jesus went through and the crucifixion, the resurrection, everything amazing. But one of the things that I look at this verse, and one of the things it speaks to me, it also speaks of Jesus' humility. You know, if I were Jesus, and this isn't blasphemous, but if I were, you know, Jesus for a second, and, you know, I was up in heaven, and I kind of went, you know, knocked on the door, and, hey, Dad, can I come in your study? And so, you know, here's God the Father. He's mapping out the whole plan of salvation, and I'm kind of like looking over at his notes, and I see, okay, I'm going to be going in Jerusalem on a donkey, you know, on a colt. You know, Dad, can it be like a stallion or something? You know, can I have this really nice-looking horse to come in? And, but this shows Jesus' humility. In fact, I use this very verse to teach a lesson of humility to my daughter. She's in college now, and thankfully she's not here. She's not going to hear this story. But when she was in third grade, and I had two, I had one in kindergarten, one was still at home. We had been praying, my wife and I had been praying for a van. We had a little Honda Civic, and I had a hard time cramming all the kids in there. And so God provided a van. Somebody was selling one down the street, and we got that. And we said, okay, cool, my wife has, you know, room to put the kids in now. Well, I still needed something to get to work, and we really didn't have any money left. So I looked around, finally found this car. It's called, it's a Chevy Chevette. Now, Chevy Sprint. It's a Chevy Sprint. And the reason why I know it's a Sprint is because I think of sprinters. You know, sprinters had that burst of speed, and then all of a sudden they, like, hit the wall. They can't go any further. And that's, like, this car had already hit the wall. I mean, it had its, like, full life already. It was oxidized. You sit in it, and I'd look at the floorboard, and as I would drive, it was all rusted out. I could see the street, you know, underneath me going past me. And it was a four-door hatchback, but it was literally smaller than a Volkswagen Bug. And I used to tease my wife, you know, I'm not going to park this thing out on trash day because I'm afraid the recycling guys are going to pick it up and take it away. I mean, it was just really not a very nice car. The doors would squeak, and somehow they were the thinnest doors I've ever seen. You know, I don't think you can make metal that thin. And somehow they still fit a piece of glass in there. But even with that, when you'd close the door, I mean, it would rattle. It was bad news. So the first day that I'm taking my daughter that's in third grade and my son. Now, let me just tell you about my daughter really quickly. I didn't share this with the first service. One Christmas, we had gotten a little basketball for her two younger brothers. Well, she really wanted to play, a little plastic thing. We had it in the living room. So we're playing around and goofing around. She's, you know, cackling, having a good time. And she went to go reach for the basketball. I went to go reach for the basketball. We're both pulling on it. And she pulls it away. I kind of let go of it. Well, she went backwards, and we had this fireplace. And it had it was a brick fireplace. And she went, like, full force, the back of her head hit the brick. Bam. And I knew immediately. She landed, you know, sitting up, and her eyes were this big. So I immediately put my hand behind because the sound it made was not good. And when I pulled my hand back, blood was just shooting into my hands. I'm thinking, oh, boy, it's stitches time. So I said, honey, can you get a rag with some ice? We need to go someplace right away. And so, you know, blood's going down her back and down her neck. And so we get in the car. We go to the emergency. Now, this is Christmas Day. So we go to the emergency center, emergency care, whatever it was, real close by. So we get out of the car, and I start walking with her. And I'm holding this bag of ice on the back of her head. And all of a sudden, she stops and looks at me. She goes, Dad. And I go, what? And she goes, I can do it myself. I'm like, okay. So she goes on in. So that gives you a little idea of my daughter's personality. Okay, first day in driving this beautiful Chevy Sprint. So we're going to school, and about two blocks away from school, my daughter says, Dad, can you make a turn right here? And I'm thinking, ah, oh, this is cute. She wants me to go pick up some of her friends. So we pull over, and she goes, okay, stop right here, right here, right here. So I stop. Now, there's no house here. There's just a block of trees, and that's it. And she's opening the door. I go, what are you doing, hon? She goes, Dad, I am not going to be seen in this car. I'm like, okay, fine. You know, we don't have time to get into this right now. So her little brother that's in kindergarten is in the back seat. I say, okay, Austin, you know, jump up in front. So he jumps up in front. And so I pull around, and I kind of pull over for a little bit. I'm watching to make sure she's getting to school okay. She was fine. So I pull up. We're kind of a pretty affectionate family. We're always kissing each other goodbye and everything. So I lean over to kiss my son goodbye. He dives under the dashboard, and he's looking up at me. He's all puckered up and everything. I go, Austin, what are you doing? And he just, like, total mimic of his sister. I'm embarrassed. Have you seen him? He didn't know what he was saying. All he knew is if it was embarrassing for his sister, it was going to be embarrassing for him. So the next morning, we get through, you know, that. So the next morning, they get in the car, and I'm thinking, okay, Lord, you're going to have to give me something because I can't keep dropping them off like this. So we start pulling away, and I use this very verse. And so I'm talking to my daughter, and I said, honey, I said, do you remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem? I said, the triumphal entry. She goes, yeah. I go, what kind of animal did he ride in on? She goes, a donkey. Like that. I said, not even a full-grown donkey, but a colt, like a little baby donkey, you know? She goes, yeah. And I think she was spinning this out in her head. She's already figuring out where I was going with this. And I said, well, if Jesus wasn't embarrassed to be on a donkey, and a little baby donkey at that, then we shouldn't be embarrassed for what God has given us. You know, this is my transportation to work. We've got to be thankful for it. She's like, you know, okay. So we go around, and I drop her off. Well, and my other son. God always has a way of testing my own heart. And when I give some type of instruction to my kids, usually God turns around and says, okay, let's see how you do, big boy. So I get to work, and my boss says right away, he says, oh, by the way, this Friday, and this, like I said, is about 12 years ago, but he said, this Friday there's a law seminar that you need to be at. And he says, I'm going too. And I said, okay, that's good. I'll just meet you here, and we'll go down together. He said, no, 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 I've got some other appointments I got to go to. I'll meet you down there. And I said, okay. He goes, go ask my secretary where it's at. I said, okay. So I go and I'm talking to her, and she tells me it's at the Balboa Bay Club. Now, this is a private yacht club in Newport Beach, California, and I actually had worked there in my high school years and early college years. So, and it's a pretty ritzy place, a lot of movie stars, all that. So I'm going, oh, great. So I drive down there Friday morning, and it's on Pacific Coast Highway. There's these big walls, and then there's a big gate. It's a guarded gate, and so I had to drive up to the gate. And the guard's kind of looking down at me in this, you know, little Chevy Sprint. And he goes, can I help you? And I said, yeah, well, I'm here for the law seminar. He goes, oh, okay. And I said, you know what? I used to work here before. I know where the back parking lot's at. I'll show myself in, and I'll get around there. He goes, no, can't do it. We've got too many events going on today. It's valet parking only. So I'm going, great. Valet parking only. Well, I've never carried cash. I don't like carrying cash. And so I'm thinking, great, I'm going to have to pay the valet something. And I would usually keep money in the ashtray. And so, you know, pull this out, and there's one crispy, rolled-up little dollar bill. So I said, well, at least that's something. So I pull in. I put that in my pocket, pull in, give the keys to the valet. And so I go into this seminar. Well, seminar is over, and, you know, all these three-piece suits walking around and everything. Well, I'm stalling, you know. I'm talking to everybody I can. Finally, everybody leaves. I'm talking to the waiters. I'm talking to the bus boys. I'm talking to anybody that I can talk to. Finally, my boss comes in and goes, what are you doing? And I said, I'm just talking a little bit. He goes, you've got to get back to work. You've got to go. And I said, okay. So I go out, and it's in a big hotel. All these big palm trees lined up. And so all these valets are, you know, pulling up these big luxury cars. And because everybody that was in this seminar is lined up. There's about 20 people, all these suits and everything. So you see Beamer, Mercedes, you know, all these luxury cars coming by. And so all of a sudden my boss looks back, and like I said, he's real gregarious and outgoing. He goes, hey, Brett, you got to get to work. And I said, yeah, okay. And then he turns around and goes, hey, you guys mind if Brett jumps in front of you? No, no, we don't mind. Go ahead. So here I go. I'm walking past everybody. I'm not even looking at him. I go walking past everybody. I get to the front of the line. I hand the valet my ticket. He goes off, and you hear it. I mean, you hear it coming down around the corner. It's smoking and everything. Now, when he pulled up, it looked like one of those little matchbox cars, you know, compared to everything. The door opens, this squeal. And the valet gets out, but I didn't think it was going to stop there. I felt like I needed to see about 20 clowns jumping out because it's like one of those little cars, you know. But they didn't. So I went around. I couldn't even look back at everybody. I walked around. I handed the valet the ticket and this little crumpled up crispy dollar bill. Now, when I used to work there like 10 years earlier, the valets used to, you know, brag about some of the tips they'd get, you know, 100 bucks, 50 bucks. And if they got anything under 20, they would say how much everybody was a cheapskate. I wasn't saved at the time. So anyway, I hand this guy a buck, and he just kind of looks at it and looks at me and, you know, just shakes his head and walks away. Well, what I should have done when I got in the car was just hold on to the door, but I didn't. So you hear this squeal, bam, and this rattle, 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 the glass, and I go driving off. And as I have my head down and I'm watching the road drive underneath me as I'm going out, before I even get to the front gate, man, God just nails me. So he said, oh, it's okay for you to say not to be embarrassed to your daughter. It's okay to use this of an example of humility and to say you need to be thankful for what it is we have. But when I test you in the same way, you fail. And it was just like this big arrow, you know, right in the heart. I appreciate it now. I didn't appreciate it then. I appreciate it now because one thing that did do, that helped me to appreciate that much more, that Jesus came in on a colt. Now, you know, I'm just a lowly little man. This was God, God in the flesh. And yet he humbled himself to become man, and he rode in on that donkey. And awesome. The other thing it tells me is how Jesus protected God's word and valued God's word above his own reputation, above his own image before man, and how we should have that same heart. When we see Jesus for who he is, when we recognize his deity, his authority, the fulfillment of prophecy, when we receive Jesus as Savior and as Lord, then we have that triumphal entry personally in our own lives. We receive him, ask him into our lives. Cool thing. We know from then on out, we have a triumphal eternity because we'll spend all eternity with him. But it doesn't stop there. We're still here for now. And when we have that event in our lives, three things naturally begin to happen. One, we begin worshiping. Two, there's a cleansing that takes place. And three is healing. Okay, let's look at our first reaction. These are all spiritual reactions. Let's look at our first spiritual reaction, worshiping. Verse 8 of Matthew 21. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now this crowd is quoting Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, again a fulfillment of prophecy. The word Hosanna means save now. A reference to the Son of David was a reference to the Messiah. So basically what this crowd is yelling out is, save us now, Messiah, recognizing Jesus as Messiah. Well, the Jewish mindset of Messiah wasn't what we think of when we think of Messiah. When we think of Messiah, we think of Savior. When they think of Messiah, they think of Savior. But in a physical realm, they figured that the Messiah would be a military leader that would come in and overthrow the Roman government and the oppression that they were under. But that's not the case. It also lets us know that we have to be very careful what our motivation is when we worship. Because this is a form of worship, but their motivation behind it is wrong. They're not, you know, in God's plan as far as thinking this has eternal ramifications. They wanted the here and now, what was going on right then and right there. God's objective was not the physical throne of Israel at that time. God's plan was to reach the throne of man's heart. Simple as that. Jesus didn't come to save them or us from this short-sighted temporal bondage of this world. I mean, we still are in this world, but the second that we are opening our heart and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, well, then we're saved for all eternity. That's the big picture, and that's what Jesus came for. Scripture tells us that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. That means our worship must be an expression of our love, our reverence, our thankfulness, all those things that we feel about God in a thankful way. If we come to God and our motivation is, okay, God, we're going to worship you because we want you to do A, B, and C for us, our motivation is off. If we come to God and say, you know, we're praising you, we're worshiping you because what you have already done, then your heart's in the right place and God can receive that worship. Now, how can we be worshiping God? Well, one way is what we did at the beginning of the service, by singing praise songs. And I was totally blessed. I love it when I'm someplace where they have two services, because I get to hear worship twice, and I get to sing twice, and usually people have to bear with me when they're around me, because I can't, you know, carry a tune in a bucket, but I just love to worship the Lord, so it was awesome hearing worship twice today. But we can also worship God in our lives daily, you know, our witness at work, our witness with our home, our witness with our wife and our kids, or our husband and our kids, or your girlfriend or boyfriend, or whoever's around you. The worst thing is to be one way at church and then to go home and whoever your, you know, husband, wife, girlfriend, boyfriend, whatever, say to you someday, you know what, you're different at church than you are at home. You know, we need to be the same. And that's one way we can worship God, is by being the same before him. We can worship Him by knowing God. And the way we know God is exactly what we're doing this morning, by studying His Word. Beyond that, we worship God by obeying Him. And how do we do that? Well, what we learn, we need to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. So we take what we learn in God's Word and we apply it to our lives. And that's a form of worship to God. Okay, that brings us to our second reaction spiritually, cleansing. Okay, look with me at the beginning in verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who sold doves. And He said to them, "It is written in my house, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Now, Jesus had cleansed the temple once earlier in His ministry. We're told that in the book of John. Now, there's some people hold to that even though the account in the book of John is at the very beginning, right after the miracle of turning water to wine in Cana, that it's actually John talking about this particular time period at the end of his ministry, and he just throws that in at the beginning of the book of John. Some people believe that. I don't personally believe that. Most Calvary Chapel pastors I've ever talked to don't believe that. I think it happened twice, exactly the way it's written in the Bible. But you start thinking about that, and why did that happen twice then? And why did it have to happen in the first place? Well, what happened was you'd have a feast like this, a national feast, and so you'd have all these Jewish men coming in, and they would have to bring a sacrifice with them. They would also bring in their temple tax or their offering, which were coins. And as we talked about earlier with the fish and the coin in his mouth, the coins that they would give would have to be Jewish coins. That was the only thing that could be accepted into the temple treasury. Well, all these people that lived in other areas, they were paid with whatever currency was in that country. But it usually have a graven image of a god or something else on it, and that's why the priests wouldn't accept it. So what they would do is they would come to the temple, and they had money changers. Sounds like a good idea. You know, we'll switch money for the right money. The problem is that they were charging these exorbitant interest rates, and they were basically ripping off the people. So that's the first problem. The other thing was they had people that were buying and selling animals. Well, why were they doing that? Well, because when you would come for these feasts, you would offer a sacrifice. Now, let's say that you came from 100 miles away, and it took you however long it would take you in those days to travel that far, and you brought an animal with you. Well, when you brought the animal for the sacrifice and brought it before the priest had to examine the animal to make sure it wasn't containing any kind of blemish whatsoever, which is kind of cool, which it's later. It's right after this. You guys could go home and read this. But right after this, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and then the Pharisees kind of challenge him, well, you know, by what authority do you cleanse the temple and do these things, basically. And they start hammering with all these different questions. The Pharisees ask him a question, he nails them. So then the Sadducees come and ask a question, he nails them. Then the Herodians come, everybody comes, and they're you know, asking all these questions, and he nails them every time. And the cool thing about that is it's similar as far as the animal coming. It had to be examined by the priest. It's kind of an examination that Jesus was going through. And every time they were trying to find that flaw or that hitch, and they never could. So finally, at the end of all their questioning by all these religious leaders, they finally said, forget it. We're not going to ask them anything else because we can't trap them. But what would happen when you brought an animal for sacrifice, and if it had you know, a blemish on it or whatnot, even if it didn't, a lot of times, at least tradition goes, the priests say, no, not acceptable. It's got a blemish. But right over here, for $29.95, we can sell you this sheep over here, and it's got the, you know, it's got the temple stamp on it, and we'll accept that one. And so again, you know, there's a ripoff going on. And so that's what it was that infuriated Jesus, that his father's house, that was a house of prayer, had become a den of thieves. So he overturns the, you know, money changers' tables and chases them out. Well, he did that at the beginning of ministry, and here we are 3 years later, and he's having to do it again. And I was kind of thinking about that. I was going, now, wait a minute, if he already cleaned it out once, why is he having to do it a second time? And like I usually do, when I do yard work and go out and do that, that's kind of my alone time with God a lot of times, and he'll kind of speak to me, and so I'm saying, God, you know, why is it? I'm out there pulling weeds and doing stuff, and I say, God, why did this happen? And so he gave me this great illustration because I was pulling weeds. Now, have you guys started working, anybody that has a yard, have you guys started working on your yards at all? It's like out here, you know, all of a sudden everything comes alive in one day. You know, it's like you blink and everything turns green, goes from dormant to green. It's just boom. Well, when we had bought our house, kind of a small backyard, and there's, you know, other houses right on top of us, and my wife was like, you know, I hate it when people are looking in. I said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll cut out a planter bed all the way around the perimeter against our wood fence that's falling over, and then I'll come back and I'll plant bushes and trees and all kinds of things in there. And she's, okay, great. And I thought, you know, I'll knock this out in one afternoon. So I spray on the ground all the way around, you know, and just a line. I didn't spray to kill the grass. So I take my shovel and I start cutting this line. Well, that took me a long time just to go around and do that. So I started digging out all this grass. I think it was 2 months later. I finally got it all done, and it looked great. So you got this grass all around, really pretty, and then you got this dirt. And so it looked good, but there's no plants in it. And we couldn't afford to buy plants, and so we just kind of left it that way that first year. Well, it didn't do anything during the wintertime, and it came around to like it is now. And one of those overnight, I went outside, and all of a sudden, my planters are full, like, you know, this high. And they're all weeds, and they're just, it's just inundated. It's just overrun with weeds. So I take out my hoe, and I've got slave labor. I've got two teenage boys. And so we're out there, we're, you know, taking out all the weeds and everything. We get it all cleared out. It looks really nice. Well, I still don't have the money to put the plants in. So, you know, we just look at dirt for all summer long. Well, then the next year comes, and spring pops up, and same thing. This year, same thing. I looked outside one day, and all of a sudden I've got weeds this big again. Now, I'll go out in my front yard, and I'll water, and actually my wife will tell me, I'll go out and water after she tells me. I'll fertilize. I'll do all kinds of stuff, you know, with the plants out there. Half the time, they don't ever make it. You know, they don't live. They, you know, don't survive. I don't have to do a thing to those weeds. I don't have to. I don't even have to look out there. And they're much thicker and much healthier than any other plant in my entire yard. And so while I'm pulling these weeds, God said, you know what? Just as Jesus, when he cleansed the temple and emptied it out, there needed to be something that replaced that. Just like when you take out these weeds, if you were to fill it up with plant material, the weeds wouldn't have any place to grow because the ground would all be taken up with plants. If the Pharisees would have, at the time this was cleared out, if they would have filled their heart, if they would have repented and filled their heart with God's word and turned from their sin, then the money changers, the merchants, they wouldn't have ended back. But just like those weeds that pop up, our sin nature, you know, that was their nature. And because they didn't put God's word in, what's going to happen? That sin nature is going to come grow up again, and that's what happened. So at the end of 3 years, we've got weeds again, and we've got money changers and everything else going on. Oops, I already said that. Now, we have to be careful, and this is, you know, a good kind of warning for us in our own lives. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, what happens? We have the Holy Spirit that comes in inside of us, right? That's a guarantee, a down payment of the promised possession of what we're going to have later and spend all eternity with Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" When Jesus comes into our life, when we're saved, he'll come in and he'll overturn the table of whatever. I mean, I was 31 when I got saved. A lot of stuff went in my life during that time. Everything from being an alcoholic, a liar, I couldn't hold down a job, you know, on and on and on. And God came into my life. He overturned tables. He chased out, you know, the lying. He did this. I had a really bad temper. Chase that out, and all kinds of things. And I started filling my heart with God's word. But during those times, and I'm sure you've experienced this, if you have, you know, over years and years and years of walking with the Lord, you'll have those times where you kind of have dry times, and maybe you're not as dedicated and disciplined to get into God's word. And so what can happen is those weeds can start to pop up here and pop up there. So I think it's a really good admonition for us to remember that we have to keep our hearts filled with God's word at all time, and that way that sin doesn't creep back in. Okay, our last reaction spiritually that we're going to look at this morning is healing. Let's look at verse 14. "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Now, I think it's interesting that it wasn't until after Jesus cleansed the temple that those that were blind and lame, those that have needed a touch from God, were able to actually make it in. And that's what happens with sin. It can become that barrier, and it can keep people from entering in. That's what I love so much about Calvary Chapels. I mean, Calvary Chapels, they teach verse by verse through the Bible, or any church that teaches verse by verse through the Bible. You always stay on track that way. When you have topical teaching, I mean, you can twist that around any way you want. As a matter of fact, I had a pastor that emailed, and he was looking into the emerging church, and he got a quote from this reverend. It was some woman. I don't know who it was. But she was asked the question, do Christians have to believe that Jesus literally rose again in order to be a Christian? And her long, drawn-out answer basically said no, that that was just something figurative, that the disciples didn't know how to explain it. So they came up with that because, you know, just like you would say, somebody drives me out of my mind, you know, nobody's really driving a car out of your mind or anything. So that's kind of what it's like. Well, the scary thing about that is that there are people that maybe aren't studying God's word, aren't going verse by verse through the Bible. So, oh, okay, I didn't know that. That's it. Wow, okay. And then it's the next heresy, and it's the next thing, and it's the next thing. You know, Jesus predicted throughout his ministry that he would be crucified and that he would raise the next day. Now, his crucifixion was real, so why wouldn't I think that his resurrection was real too? You know, when he appeared in the room with the disciples after his crucifixion, and the disciples see him, and Thomas had said early, doubting Thomas had said, you know, well, I'm not going to believe it until I can stick my finger in his, you know, in his palm and in his side. And so Jesus appears. And so he goes to Thomas. He said, here, put your finger in my hand and put it in my side. Now, if he was just a spirit, as the Gnostics claim and some of these other heresies that are going around, I don't think he would say, put your finger here, because he would physically not be able to do that. But Jesus physically rose again. It's important that we hold on to that truth. Okay. Let me ask you this. Do you remember how the disciples, if you've read through all the Gospels, you remember how the disciples used to argue about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? I mean, they did it right around Jesus, but when they kind of were off by themselves, you know, arguing who's going to be greatest, who's going to sit on the right hand and the left hand, and this and that and the other. Something happened to the disciples at one point in time. They went from being self-focused and thinking about, you know, what am I going to get out of this, to all of a sudden speaking in power and healing and being used of God. Now, what happened there? I think you guys are in the book of Acts or have been in the book of Acts. At the very beginning of the book of Acts, what happened? Jesus said when he appeared before he ascended up into heaven, he said that the Holy Spirit would come upon you. And you would have power. And that's exactly what happened. When the Holy Spirit took residency, when they were baptized by the Holy Spirit, then they received power from God. And from that point forward, they weren't afraid. They didn't hide. You know, Peter boldly started proclaiming who Jesus Christ was. And God started using him in magnificent ways. The focus got off of self and it got back on where it needs to be, on Jesus Christ. The reason why I'm saying that is I would just encourage you. I know that there are times in our lives where we need prayer and we need healing and we need to ask for that, and that's what the body of Christ is for. But it's kind of cool when I was talking to Pastor Bungie on the phone. I was asking him how things were going at the church and what's going on. And he started telling me about your midweek service. And he says, it's 30, 30, 30. And I said, oh, what's that? And he goes, well, it's 30 minutes of worship, 30 minutes of studying God's word, and then 30 minutes of fellowship. Or a time like that. And I thought that was so cool because that lines up with what we're going through. You know, we talked about that our reaction spiritually in us is to begin worshiping. And that's what you do at the beginning of that service or this service. You worship God. Then after that, there's a cleansing that we talked about. Well, how are we cleansed? By the washing of the water of the Word, by studying God's Word. And then after that, we just got through talking about a healing. Well, when does that take place? Well, that 30 minutes of time after the end of your midweek, that's an awesome time to do just that. I mean, it's a great time to fellowship and say hi and how you doing, but it's also a time for the body to minister to one another and to have somebody, and you can kind of tell, man, they don't quite look right tonight. Let me go talk to them, and, you know, things okay. Well, no, I'm really struggling with this or that. And then just to pray for that person, and that's how God can use us to heal others. We had in our Bible study, our midweek Bible study at home in our home group. There's a woman that's going to have a hysterectomy this week. And she's been walking with the Lord for 20-some years, long time. But you could just tell, poor thing. I mean, she was just really scared. You know, this is major surgery. And we had a time of corporate prayer at the end, and I said, well, let's just have, you know, so-and-so sit in a chair in the middle of the living room here. Let's just all lay hands on her and pray for her. And so we did that. And when we got done praying for her, though we prayed that God, if it was His will, would heal her. I mean, always pray that. And I've seen God do that, you know, on many occasions. You know, we just prayed that she would have a peace and that she would heal quickly and all these different things. There was a healing that took place right there. I'm not saying physically, although God could have healed her right there. I don't know. I can't see inside her body. But there was a healing that took place because when we finished, there was just her countenance completely changed. And there was a peace on her. And she just said, you know, thank you so much. You know, I really needed that. You know, I've seen God heal physically. I've seen some pretty amazing things that have happened. I saw a little boy, went to pray for a little boy. Actually, about a couple hundred people from the church went. He was a five-year-old, and he was pushing his younger brother in a stroller down the road or down the sidewalk, and somebody in an apartment complex in a big souped-up truck was looking down the road but not looking where the little boy was walking his younger brother and hit him. He was trying to punch it, try to get out before a car was coming down the street. And the mother was a few steps back, and so she had to watch this whole thing unfold and take place. Well, the height of the bumper was right at the little boy's head height. And the mom said that at the last second when the boy heard the truck, because the guy kind of revved it as he was going, and as he was pushing his brother, he tried to push his little brother out of the way so that he wouldn't get hit. But still, it got caught up under the bumper, and the stroller dragged for about 100 feet before the guy figured out what was going on and stopped. Well, I didn't know this family. This has happened when we were at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And so I got a call from the pastor up in Georgetown, who happens to be my brother-in-law, too, and he said, you know, we're headed down to the hospital. We're going to pray. And so I said, okay. And, you know, so I run down there. It's like 10:30, 11 o'clock at night. And I walk into this room, and like I said, literally 100 people in there all praying like crazy. And so we're there, and probably about 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning, the doctor comes out, talks to a friend of the parents. And so the friend walks up to me, and he goes, hey, can you help me out? I said, sure, yeah, what do you need? And he goes, well, I've got to go over to the other hospital because the baby that was dragged in the stroller, he was at a hospital. Now, he just had a slice, had to get stitches on his head, and had gravel embedded in his hands, but he was fine. Now, the five-year-old wasn't. And so he goes, you know, can you go with me? I've got to go pick up their car, and can you drive my car back? And I said, yeah, sure, I'll go with you. So while we're driving down to pick up his car, the guy's just like, totally dead quiet, and just, you can tell, he's just so bummed. I said, you all right? And he goes, well, the doctor came up to me and told me that Luke's not going to make it through the night. And I said, oh, no. And so we go, we get the cars, we come back. We're praying and praying and praying. About 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, the doctor comes out again, says, well, you know, Luke's stabilized a little bit, but now standing next to the dad, and he goes, but he's not going to make it for more than a couple hours. And so the dad said, well, do you want to come in? And he was in our men's prayer group. He goes, you want to come in and pray for Luke? And I said, yeah. So there's about 7 of us that went in and gathered around the bed. And here's this little five-year-old, and he's got what they call a halo because he had swelling on the brain and he couldn't move at all. The doctor said he was paralyzed, brain dead, and if he did miraculously survive, he would be a vegetable. And so, you know, we were just weeping as we're praying for this poor little five-year-old boy. And I'm thinking about my little kids at the time. I'm thinking, you know, what if that was my son there? And, you know, it was just so hard, and you know, to go through. And we're praying and praying and praying. Well, I had to run home, take a quick shower, and go to work. So I do that, and I told her, I said, I'll be back right after work. Well, after work, I go straight over to the hospital. And so we're standing around, still about 100 people in there. And the dad comes up to me, and he goes, you want to go in and say hi to Luke? And I go, you know, sure. Yeah, I'll go with you. So we go in, and here's his son sitting up, no halo. He's feeding himself oatmeal, and he's just chowing down. The doctor said that he should have been brain dead. He wasn't going to survive through the night, that he was paralyzed. And within just 10 hours from that, and it was so cool because the doctor was an atheist Jew. And so here he is. He goes, you know, I can't explain it. It's some miracle, I guess, from God, you know, kind of a thing like that. And it was so cool because Luke had no long-term effect. His one leg's a little bit shorter than his other just because it was broken at the femur, too. But that was, you know, a wonderful example of God's healing. And when we were in North Carolina, I was working late at the church one night, and I got a phone call about 9:30. You guys, I'm sure have heard of Billy Graham, right? Well, he has a conference center out there called The Cove, and I got a call from The Cove about 9:30 at night, and they said, there's been this terrible accident. And I said, what is it? And he goes, well, it's you know, this person who was the director at The Cove. There's been an accident down in Columbia, and it was he, his wife, and they had six children, and four of the six children didn't survive the accident, and neither did the parents. They also happened to have two exchange students from Russia that were over here for 6 weeks, and one of them died. And so we jumped in the car, went down, and got there about 2, 3 in the morning, just began praying and praying and praying. We were in ICU. Now, in children's ICU, you've got to be a relative to be able to go in there. It was so funny, you know, how God works. We just walked right in, and the nurses just go, oh, hi. And, you know, we just started praying for the kids there, and we go back out, pray some more, go back in, pray. We're going back and forth. I was with another elder in the church. During that time, we saw this lady walking back and forth, and you could tell that she was just, you know, really troubled. And we kind of got the story from some other people. Well, she was a police officer, and she had a 2-year-old son, and the 2-year-old son had found her revolver, and he had shot himself in the stomach. And this 2-year-old boy had been in the hospital for 2 weeks, and he was on life support, not conscious. And so at one point, I told the elder, I said, come on, we're going to go pray with her. And he goes, we don't even know her. I said, that's okay, let's go pray with her. So I went and I asked her, I said, do you mind if we pray for your son? And you could tell, you know, sometimes God allows these things to bring people to a point where they're willing to open up. You know, I could tell she was a pretty kind of a hard woman, but at that point in time, she was broken. And she said, sure. And so we just, you know, laid hands on her, and we just started praying for her son, and, you know, just pray that God would perform a miracle. So we go back in the waiting room, and we start praying for the other kids that were there. She comes up like an hour later. She said, doctor just came and told me my son's off life support. It's the first time he's been conscious since he's been shot. He goes, I just went thinking. We just said, praise God, it wasn't us. And we're like looking at each other like, wow, this is amazing. It was another woman that was in there, and her little daughter had tripped on some scissors, and it went through her throat. Well, we started praying with her. Within an hour, doctor comes out. Missed her vocal cord. She's going to be fine. No problems at all. I fully trust and know that God is going to heal physically when he chooses to. But there's so much healing that can take place. And the best way for that to take place is for somebody to be healed spiritually for all eternity. Because when we get healed here and now, we're still going to die. You know, there's still an end to this. But you know what? Our souls last forever. I would just encourage you that with Easter coming up, this is kind of just like the woman in the hospital. She was kind of open for us to pray for her son. This is the time of year, usually along with Christmas, where some people that would never step foot inside of a church would be open. And so just step out in faith. You know, go and exactly what Dave was saying, you know, ask one, or I think that's what you call it, invite one. There it is. And that's what I would encourage you to do. After the first service, we were talking to somebody that did that. They said, you know, I've never done this. I went out and I started kind of street, you know, witnessing and inviting people to church. Scared me to death, but man, you know, God did some wonderful things. So I just encourage you to be open to what God may want to do in you and through you through this week. For anybody here that hasn't, and I always put this out because you just never know who's in a congregation. If anybody here hasn't had that point in their life where they've opened their heart and they've asked Jesus in and they've had that triumphal entry personally in their own life, if you haven't had that, you know, I'd be happy to stay with you after the service, to pray with you. And Dave said that there's some material back in the nursing mother's room that they can give to you. But if you've already had that wonderful event, if you've had that triumphal entry into your own heart, celebrate it this week. Celebrate it, and celebrate it by telling other people that you not only are celebrating the triumphal entry for this week, what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, but you know that for all eternity you're going to triumph with him in glory. Amen? Let's pray.